Okay. So we are going to be in Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 50. Also, on the announcements behind me, they're coming, I think, here soon. They're, I think it's there. Or is there not, is there a problem? Can we click the next slide? So there's three, Luke, Matthew, Mark. These are the three accounts of this story within the Gospels. And so if you're somebody who likes to go through the Bible, just go ahead and you can kind of get bookmarks there, because I'm gonna reference them, but I'm not gonna necessarily take time to go there. So with that, let's pray, and we will read our passage today. Father, again, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the story of Luke. We thank you, God, for how he recorded it for us in this this order detailing the life of Christ. We pray, Father, that as we look at this story, which seems to be sort of a connecting story between two parts, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand what was said, what was meant in the saying, what happened in context, and that ultimately, Lord, we would see how it applies to our own lives. And we are just so grateful for you and the work that you're doing. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Luke chapter 9, verse 37. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave it back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Christ, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood it by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." And Father, we do thank you again for this section of Scripture. We ask that you would lead us now, and it's in Christ's good name we pray. Amen. All right, so we begin sort of like the introduction to this section. The section has kind of like a bunch of like little stories in it, and trying to figure out how they fit together, we'll do our best. We read in verse 37 that on the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. So kind of the context of where have we been, what's going on here. Last week, we looked at the transfiguration. Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John. It seems by the best we can tell that they were at Caesarea Philippi, the lower circle. And while they were there, all of the disciples, a huge crowd, a bunch of people, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. The four of them go up to Mount Hermon. I believe it was Mount Hermon. There are other theories, but what I kind of understand in my mind, they go up to Mount Hermon. They go there. Jesus is praying. He's transfigured, which means that his, the best that I can understand it, is that his nature of deity was fully revealed. And that which he, when he emptied himself of his deity, taking on the form of man, as Philippians chapter 2 describes, he seems like he lifted this emptying, and there was this filling. And so his glory was sort of revealed. These three guys wake up and they see Jesus in his glorified state. Elijah and Moses are there and they don't know what to make of it. Jesus says, okay, that was great. You guys saw that. Don't say anything to anybody. And they're walking down the hill. And so they're walking down the hill and we're told that a large crowd runs up to Jesus. So we see the large crowd. It doesn't really seem surprising. This just seems like wherever Jesus goes, there's a crowd that's waiting for him to receive him, to sort of overwhelm him with requests and desires and things that they need. Mark, in this story, it's very interesting to me. Mark is known for being a very concise teacher. Mark's like, there was a dead guy. He was raised from the dead, moving along now. Jesus did this, moving along now. In his stories, it's like one little paragraph, moving along, and very, very concise. But in this story, Mark sheds the most information about this story, which it's very just intriguing to me. And so if we were to go over to Mark chapter 9, Mark sheds insight. He illuminates, kind of gives us more to the story. And so in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 15, he picks up in verse 14, when they came back to the disciples. So they're moving down the mountain. They're catching back up with the disciples somewhere. We're not really told where, but somewhere in that Caesarea Philippi area is what I would suspect. They saw a large crowd around them. So Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they're walking. They can see the rest of the disciples, the guys who are left, 9 of them, if my math is right. There's 12 minus 3, you get to 9, public school here, and I just have to kind of do the math real quickly, carry the, you know, I'm just joking. Okay. They see the 9, and then there's this huge crowd around the 9. And then we see within this huge crowd that some of the scribes are arguing with them. The them is the 9 disciples. So there's this argument that the 9 that are left behind are sort of taking an attack from the religious leaders. And we're told in verse 15, immediately when the entire crowd saw him, that's Jesus, they were amazed and they began running to greet them. So here they are, they're coming from the mountaintop experience. The three guys are kind of skipping along. Their faces are like, talk about an afterglow of the seeing Jesus in all of his glory. Kind of go, man, that was like exceptional. I don't even know what to say about this. They get down. Jesus said, we can't say anything. There's the 9 guys. But man, there's this big crowd. There seems to be some sort of discussion, some sort of argument. What's happening down there? It's like a mountaintop experience to the valley right away. And then as the crowd spots Jesus, they just immediately beeline. It's like the morning when I come out and we feed the chickens. The chickens all come running at you, you know? It's like, oh, there's food. And then he remember the feeding of the 5,000 that just happened in this chapter? They all flock over to Jesus, and he's flooded by the crowd. And Mark tells us that Jesus asks them, like, hey, what's going on, boys? Like, what are you guys arguing about? Like, what's happening over here? What's the hubbub? There seems to be a little bit of commotion. What's going on? And here in Luke, verse 38, we're told that a man from the crowd shouted. So in the midst of the crowd, some guy cries out, saying, teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only boy. So I have a son. He's my only child that's a boy. We don't know if he has daughters. And we're told that a spirit seizes him, and suddenly he screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. So the picture that's described, many, many commentators describe the picture of like a grand mal seizure. Like if you've ever seen one, I've seen a handful of them in my life, and it's a terrifying thing. That's not what it said here. It says he's demon-possessed, but the effects of this individual are horrifying. And then we read in verse 40, I begged your disciples to cast it out and they could not. So, and Mark's account says that the man says, I brought my son to you, Jesus. So it's kind of the scene is this guy has this son. He has this problem that this demon takes. And when the demon takes him, he goes into what we would view, or not that what we would view, but in your imagination, imagine a grand mal seizure. He has this going on with his son. He goes to bring him to Jesus. He sees the disciples. He's really stoked. He's like, where's Jesus? And like, I don't know. He took three other guys, but how can we help you? You know, he just gave us authority. Like in the beginning of this chapter, they were able to go out two by two and they were able to cast out demons and have authority and do all this stuff. And they're like, hey, we're qualified. Like, how can we help you, sir? And we're told that they couldn't do anything to help this kid. And so in Mark's account, I kind of hear the dad saying, hey, I brought you my son, but I got these bozos. And they can't, like, I came to you and I need help. This is a horrific scene. Like, I can't imagine this father with his son going into a seizure, just seeing a seizure where there's like medical things that you can do. It's terrifying. And Jesus, in verse 41, he answered and he said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? At first glance, when I see Jesus' response to this, it's like to this father who's crying out for help in the midst of the crowd, it seems kind of cold and kind of callous and doesn't seem to fit with the Jesus that I at least imagine of the Bible or the reputation that he has within the Bible. It seems that he's speaking to the larger crowd. Like the crowd is coming to him sort of like for food, for little things, and this guy comes and there's failing, and so they're all kind of being confronted. There's a lot of similarities with this picture and the picture that we see in Deuteronomy chapter 32 with Moses. Remember, Moses goes up on the mountain. Before he goes, he talks to the people, I'm going to go up, I'm going to meet with God, and the people make all of these vows like, we're going to follow God no matter what. We are going to be loyal to him. We're going to be faithful to him. We will never put our eyes on a false idol. Then Moses goes up the hill. He talks to God. He gets the Ten Commandments. And then what happens? He comes down. He's like, what's happening here? All the people are worshiping this golden calf that they'd made. And it's just like this scene of frustration. It's pretty epic. It's one of those scenes that I find pretty entertaining because he melts it down. He makes him consume it. And so they got some punishment. Last week, Jesus is talking about with Moses and Elijah, and they're talking to him about his exodus, the work that he's about to do in Jerusalem. So there is some sort of connecting this ministry of Jesus and going to the cross to the ministry of Moses and the great exodus of delivering the people from their bondage and Jesus's ministry of delivering us from our bondage of sin. And so he comes down and this first part seems to be just the frustration with the crowd. He's 6 months out from going to Jerusalem. He sees the people. He sees they're not walking by faith. He sees that they're not getting it. And he just sort of, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? And in all honesty, I think if Jesus was in our midst, he would probably say this sort of thing to our generation, right? Like if we're honest with ourselves, if I'm honest with myself, a lot of times I don't, like, in theory, I've placed my faith in Christ, but in reality, where am I putting my faith and trust into? And so I read these words and it's a reminder, like, stop putting your trust in politicians, stop putting trust in whatever things you're putting your trust in, put your trust in him. Because regardless whether you live or die, he's the one that has control over your soul and the destiny of your life. And then we're told that Jesus said, bring your son here. So he says this harsh thing, but then he looks at the father and he says, bring your son here. And I just imagine like, okay, the father's got this huge crowd. All he wants to see is Jesus. He's heard about him. He wants to get his kid help. And so now he's bringing his boy there. And I don't know if this is the same feeling like when your car's making this sound and you can't figure out what the sound is and you finally break down. You're like, I'm going to go to the mechanic. And you call the mechanic and you're like, hey, mechanic, my car's doing this. And really, it's like somewhere up over there. I can feel it up in the front wheel. And you take it to the mechanic and the mechanic's like, I don't hear anything. It's fine. No. We're really like, I don't know if he's bringing his head, like, come on. Like, please have, like, let him see it. Like, I want him to, like, he's about to look at you. Is this going to be like, your kid's fine. I don't see any demon. I don't see any problems. But we're told in verse 42 that while he was approaching, like he's bringing his son to Jesus, as he's approaching him, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. And so, like, as he's making his way to Jesus, this kid has everything happen to him. This, what we would appear, looks like a grand mal seizure. I'm trying to correlate here between this. See, in Luke, we go right from there, and it says, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. Just super clean, super like easy peasy, lemon squeezy, no problem. Like, but if we go back to Mark gives us so much more color. And so over in Mark, what chapter are we in? Mark chapter 9 and verse 21. As he's approaching, and as the boy has seizures, Jesus, with such like what feels like such compassion, looks at the father and he asks him, how long has this been happening? And the father says, from childhood. Like, this has been going on since he was like a little boy. Like, often, this thing has thrown him both into the fire and to water to destroy him, which seems to be the mission of Satan, that Satan wants to destroy the image of God, and so he goes to God's creation that was created in his image, us, and he's trying to destroy this creation that God has placed in the special realm of creation. And then he spits out four little words that kind of backfire on him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. So he gives the history of his son. He shares the destruction that's been happening to his son's life. You sense that just the true plea of the father, like, just, Lord, if you can do anything, like, can you please just have pity on us and help us? The disciples have already tried. The disciples have, I don't know, we're not told what they did, but they did everything that they knew how to do, and they had been given authority by Jesus to cast demons out of individuals, and they did it, and they couldn't. And so this, it seems understandably, this guy is kind of going in there very humbly and not demanding and not expecting much, like just, but you're my only hope, and if you're able, if you're willing, like, can you help us? In verse 23, Jesus right away says, if you can. Like, if you can. Kind of highlighting, like, come on, guy. Like, I'm Jesus. I can handle this. This isn't a big deal. I don't know what problems you're facing, but I know that when I face problems, I so identify with this man, like, Jesus, if you can, help me. And Jesus says, if I can? He says that all things are possible for him who believes, and I don't think that Jesus is promoting this, like, name it and claim it theology of, like, you just say what it is and you claim it. If it doesn't happen, you don't have enough faith. Like, I don't think that's what he's saying. It's not about our faith. It's about the object of our faith. He wants us to keep our eyes directed upon him, and he is able to do whatever. And if we are putting our worries and concerns and fears and struggles at the feet of Jesus, Jesus will do one of two things. Like, either he will respond to those things, or he's going to change the condition of your heart and your viewpoint as you go through those things, and he'll do a work in the midst of the struggle. I love what I heard MacArthur say years ago. He said, where faith ends, worry, anxiety, frustration, and fear begin, which is so true. So if you find yourself worried, if you find yourself with anxiety, if you find yourself facing frustration, if you find yourself fearful,
That means you've stepped out of the realm of faith and trust. It's easy to say. It's a whole lot easier to live by faith, but we're instructed as followers of Christ to walk by faith, not by sight. We can trust him. We just sang about we have a good, good Father. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been oh so good to me. It doesn't say just when there's good times. That means in the midst of trials, in the midst of tribulations, in the midst of your greatest hurts and pains and sorrows, God is there, super faithful, super reliable, walking you through those storms, if you'll allow him. And in verse 24, we read one of the most powerful prayers, I think, in the Bible. We're told in verse 24 that immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. This is such a beautiful prayer that this father prays before Jesus. Charles Swindoll says his prayer is a paradox that almost every Christian can appreciate. Amen? Like, we've all been there. Now, if we go back to Luke, the easy peasy part we read, like, so Mark gives us all of this, like, amplifying information about this scene. You'd almost think that, like, Luke took a page out of Mark's philosophy. Okay, this guy comes, a kid has a convulsion. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, gave him back to his father, super, like, all right, boy's healed. Here you go, dad. Go on your way. But again, like Mark even amplifies it more, like in how this whole process unfolded. So back to Mark. I warned you guys we'd be going back and forth. Back in Mark chapter 9, verse 25, we said that when Jesus saw the crowd was rapidly gathering. So he's talking to the dad. The dad's saying, like, if you can do this, if I can do this, anything is possible with man. And like, please, Lord, like, I do believe, help my unbelief. And so while all of this is happening, we're told that Jesus sees the crowd, that a crowd was rapidly gathering. So he sees the crowd getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And so he rebukes the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you to do two things, to come out of him and never to enter him again. And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said he's dead. So I can't imagine the scene, but I'm imagining a grand mal seizure sort of on steroids, and then it's stopping. Like, it seemed like that this last seizure killed the man or the boy. And so there's this limp, lifeless, probably like gray body there. They all think that the child is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and he raised him and he got up. It's just this beautiful picture of Jesus's his touch, this hand of this child. And then we're told in the first part of verse 43, back in Luke, I think we're back in Luke. Where are we at? Yeah, it's back in Luke. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. So here's the crowd. Here's the father. Here's the disciples. They're all squabbling beforehand. It seems like that they're squabbling about this child and all that's going on and why they were unable to cure this child. Jesus comes in. He talks to them. He addresses them. And by his spoken word, in this instant, the boy is healed. And the crowd is just silenced. Suddenly, the things that they're arguing about aren't important. They recognize that the greatness of God and the holiness and the majesty of Jesus. And they're just in total awe of him. And when I was looking at this passage, this seems like this would have been just an excellent spot just to stop and just to kind of to leave it here. But Luke continues on the rest of the story, and the rest of the story doesn't really look good for the disciples. Right here at the very beginning of verse 43, this is where our heart should be, this is where our life should be. We should just be in awe of God, and if we have our eyes on God, If we keep our eyes on him, we understand his glory, his majesty, his sovereignty, all of the big theological words about his greatness and who we are in comparison, that it'd be so like easy to navigate life if we constantly kept in the forefront of our brains how great and how awesome God is. We could just walk with him by faith. But unfortunately, that's not where the disciples go. But before we get to where they go, Jesus changes the course of probably the crowd's thinking, because they want a king, right? In the second part of verse 43, we read, while everyone was marveling at what he was doing, he said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. He's like, you guys need to understand what I'm telling you. Remember, they're at Caesarea Philippi. When they were there, what was Jesus asking them? Who do people say that I am? So some say you're Elijah, some say you're a prophet, some say this. No, but who do you guys say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God. And Jesus says, Peter, you've answered correctly. And then what does he do for the first time in his ministry, at least in the Gospel of Matthew, I don't think it's true in Luke, he begins to explain to them that he's going to Jerusalem and that he's going to the cross and he's going to give his life as a sacrifice to them. He then goes away for like a short while. It was 8 days of travel, 6 days there. They come back now, and immediately when he comes back, the very first thing that he wants to talk to them about is the same thing. It's actually the same thing that they were talking about Mount Hermon with Elijah and Moses, his exodus, his ministry that he would be doing in Jerusalem. And he says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. So he's speaking of the gospel that Jesus would go to the cross, he would suffer the wrath of God, that the weight of our sin would be placed upon him, it would be absorbed in full, he would be our substitute. He would suffer the punishment that we each deserved, and he would do it on our behalf so that through his sacrifice by faith, we could have life in him and relationship with the Father. And so he brings this up to them again, but we're told in verse 45, they just didn't understand the statement. And then we're told it was concealed from them so they would not perceive it. Like, I'm not gonna sit up here. I could quote a bunch of all of the guesswork of all the commentaries just to kind of like, it just seems to be, this is one of those things, like in the midst of the sovereignty of God, he's telling them they're not getting it. They're not quite perceiving, but then we're also told that it was concealed from them so that they wouldn't perceive it. So it's this great like tension, and I'm just okay with there being tension. I don't need to come up with an answer to give us certainty because I'll probably be wrong. It says this. So there's this tension there. And then we're told that they understand that there's something about this statement, and they did understand it, but they were also afraid to ask what he meant by this. And so they just don't ask. And then in verse 46, an argument starts amongst them about who of them, of the disciples, would be the greatest. Like how quickly they go from being amazed at God and his power and his glory to squabbling over which one of them was greatest amongst themselves. This is the exact opposite thing that we read about in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, we're told that although he, being in the form of God, didn't, like, let me just go there. That's too much nervousness trying to quote. If you want to go over to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, the first handful of verses, it talks about not looking out for your own interest. Consider other people more important, and then more important than yourself. And then in verse 5, we read, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so what Paul writes in Philippians, as we look at Christ in all of his glory, what we are to imitate in our lives is not his greatness, but we're to imitate his humility. That we consider others more important than ourselves, that when we look at other people, we see them as people for whom Christ has died, and we are simply the recipient of God's mercy and grace. We are not greater than any other person. And I tell you, I really struggled with this 2 weeks ago. I got a taste of glory, and it was really, really hard. For the first time in my life, when I flew out to this camp, I was upgraded to first class. That was a problem. 3 out of the 4 times. And the first time as people were entering the plane, as I had my little cup of coffee in a ceramic cup, I didn't want to make eye contact with the ordinary people. And then I just kept thinking, I'm like, I'm just an economy guy, like up here. Like there's nothing about me that's special up here. Like they just had extra tickets, and I just like I have nothing to boast about. And I think a lot of times, like it's super easy for us as Christians who are saved by grace to think that we're super special and first class, but we're just economy, like we're just sinners. We're sinners who are saved by grace. And so we need to stop thinking about ourselves as like better than other people. If you have any other understanding, it's only because God has given it to you. If you have any sort of perspective on the world, it's because God has shed it to enlighten your heart through his word by his spirit. And here they are, they're arguing about who's the greatest, who's going to have the best seat in heaven. And I just, you know, now that I mentioned going to Mexican church, which it was a Mexican church, like literally, I'm not like, and I just think of little Pablo. Anna, do you remember Pablo? Little Pablo was a guy from like Ecuador or Colombia and Cuba. Oh, that was right, he's Cuban. And Pablo was just a dynamite little kid. And I taught Sunday school. I hate Sunday school. I love Sunday school teachers. I love that they do it. I love my own kids, but trying to get kids to focus and think is very, very difficult for me because I have a hard time focusing. And so we're like sharing the gospel with Pablo for like a year. And it's like, Pablo, how does a person get to heaven? He's like, I got it. I got it. Don't punch your sister. It's like, no, 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 Pablo. No, 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 Pablo. It has nothing to do with your sister. How do you get to heaven? Oh, you guys heard me. I know. I'm not supposed to swear. And it's like, oh, no, 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 Pablo. It's like, Pablo, you just have to believe. And Pablo wouldn't get it. I sure hope Pablo got it at this point in his life. But I think of Pablo and Jesus with the disciples and with us. Like Jesus is doing all of this stuff. Best teacher in the world. He shows them their greatness. And not 5 minutes later, they're arguing who is going to be the greatest amongst them. And it's like they totally miss everything. But Jesus, in verse 47, knowing what they were thinking in their hearts, took a child and stood him up by his side. And he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one whom is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. A child had no status, no power, no ability, nothing. They were the least of these. If you serve them, there was nothing they could do in return for you. There was nothing. And Jesus says, if you want to be great, this is your example. Whenever I see this line, I think of the old Audio Adrenaline song from the 90s. It was a Christian band. And there's one song, and some of the lines of the song are like, to win, come in last place. To live your life, lose it. And he says, I get down, and then he lifts me up. And this is this picture. If you want to be great in God's eyes, it's the exact opposite of what our world tells you that greatness is. Greatness is humility. That means thinking of yourself less, not thinking less of yourself. Doing for others, working behind the scenes. And then John pipes up and says, well, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. And we tried to stop him because he's not a part of us. He's not in our club. And Jesus said, don't hinder him. For he who is not against you is for you. And he's going to move on. He's going to work his way to the cross. The story really shifts towards Jerusalem now. And so what do we do with this passage? I think there's some dangers that we see. In one of the accounts, when the disciples are asking Jesus about the incident with the son, with the convulsing son, they go to Jesus and say, Jesus, we tried to cast out. Why couldn't we cast out this demon? And I think there's a warning in this passage, a lesson for us. There's a danger to trying to do things in your own strength when God wants you to be a dependent person upon him and to follow his lead. I think there's also a danger, which I see in Christianity, which I see in my own life, is that after we encounter the living God and we begin walking with him and we walk like in those early years, super on fire, super like encouraged and zealous for the Lord, then all of a sudden it kind of like turns into a formula. And we think that if we do certain things, then God's obligated to do certain things. And that's not how it works. God has called us to walk by faith, to walk with him day by day in faith, trusting him to provide, to care, to do the things that he's doing. There's a song by Matthew West, The Motions, and I really like that song. But I like the story behind the story. Is apparently Matthew West, I think he's a famous Christian singer guy. He's on the radio, so that's fame to me. But apparently he lost his voice. He had surgery. And then basically 2 months following the surgery, he couldn't speak or he wasn't allowed to speak. And it's like, so this whole guy's livelihood, his just everything, his identity is based around singing. And this was all taken away from him during this window. And during this window, he wrote the song Going Through the Motions. And one of the lines that he like wrote that is this beautiful prayer, because I don't want to go through the motions. I don't want to go one more day without your all-consuming passion inside of me. I don't want to spend my whole life asking, what if I'd given everything instead of just going through the motions? And so often we just go through the motions. So often we say, there's this little formula. I go to church on Sunday. I do this, I do that, I do that. And God owes me all of this stuff. And that's not what God wants from us. He wants us to experience him. He wants us to see him in all of his greatness. He wants us to be on our faces before him in just total adoration. And so we get off course when we misplace our worship in other things. And it's super easy for us to place our eyes upon other things other than Jesus. And so last week we sang this song, and I'm going to quote the song again, but I want to end with Keith Green's song, Make My Life a Prayer to You. And in this song, he says, I want to tell the world out there, you're not some fable or fairy tale that I've made up inside my head. You're God, the Son, and you've risen from the dead. Well, I want to thank you now for being patient with me. It's so hard to see when my eyes are on me. I guess I'll have to trust and just believe what you say. Oh, you're coming again, coming to take me away. I want to die and let you give your life to me so that I might live and share the hope that you gave to me, the love that set me free. And Father, we are so thankful for the love of Christ. We thank you for his great love that took him to Calvary. We thank you for this great love that gave him the strength, gave him the courage to be nailed to the cross, to have the punishment for our sins to be placed upon him, that he would absorb it in full to the point where he was able to say, it is finished. That the Father was satisfied, and that we can enter into this relationship with you simply through faith. We thank you, Lord, for the great cost that you paid for us. Father, for those of us in this room who may not have clear understanding about their relationship with you or not, I pray that you would just give them courage to explore, to ask questions, or simply to respond by faith to say, I believe. Father, we pray that you would do a work in our midst. We thank you, God, for your greatness. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We ask that you would help us to walk with you by faith, day by day, in relationship, not by program, not by formula, but by faith. Father, we do thank you again for this food that's being prepared for us. We thank you for Anthony and his family just responding to you, just listening to you and responding and blessing us with carne asada tacos. We pray that you would bless this wonderful food to our bodies. I pray that you would encourage our fellowship with one another. For those that are here that maybe are new and visiting, I pray that you give them courage just to come hang out and to fellowship and to be sort of welcomed into our body. We thank you, Lord, for this body of Christ that you've given to us here on this corner. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be a light unto this world on your behalf. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen.